In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, Paul begins in verse 12 with a call to obedience. Notice again the first part of verse 12. He says there, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed." Note that word obeyed there. And then compare this with verse 8. For the moment, let us jump back up to the previous paragraph we had looked at last week. In verse 8, speaking of Christ, he says this, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You see, the example that Christ set for us is one of obedience. Now, Christ was totally obedient to the will of God and to the end. It's not as if Christ started out well. He thought, well, okay, I can surrender some privileges of deity for a while. I'll come down to earth. I'll condescend and join the human race. Now, I'll be incarnated. But then as he started growing up, he got a little sidetracked and got to thinking, you know, I don't really know that I really care for this ministry that God has called me to. Or perhaps, it's not as if he went through that some 3.5 year ministry that he had on earth. But then when it came time to die, you know, I'm not so sure that I'm happy about this dying part. Well, of course, he wasn't happy about it, but he did it in obedience to the will of God. We saw last week, and we're reminded last week, that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed that if it were God's will, he'd let that cup pass from him. Nonetheless, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Well, it wasn't God's will to let the cup pass from him. And so Christ was obedient, as Paul says, even unto death, to the end. Not only did he start well, he finished well. Now then, as we jump down to verse 12, Paul is making this application to our lives. Wherefore, he begins verse 12, as Christ was obedient, because he was obedient, therefore you be obedient. This again is what it means to have the mindset of Christ, the frame of reference that he had, that you're committed to obedience and all the way to the end. And I think that's an important concept because sometimes people start well. Sometimes we start out well with the best of intentions in the Christian life, but how easily we allow ourselves to get sidetracked from a life of obedience to God. And the example that is set before us, though, is, hey, until the end. As long as you're alive, as long as you're still on this planet, then you are called to be obedient to the will of God, and you can let nothing become a detour in your life. But far too many people do not end as well as they begin. And so this call here is one to obedience. Now, exactly what does obedience entail in this context? What does Paul have in mind? And what is the mindset and the attitude that we should possess as we seek to live a life of obedience? Well, notice again the wording of verse 12. The verse says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Now, note the imperative here. The actual imperative, the actual command here is to work out your salvation. Now, of course, we want to note the wording here. He did not say work for your salvation. Salvation is not something one works for. It's not something we earn. It is something that is received freely by God's grace, by an act of faith, a trust in Christ as the substitute who died in our place, on the part of those who want their heart and lives to be changed, on the part of those who repent. And so if you want to be a changed person, if you want to change life, you trust in Christ, then that gift of salvation is given to you freely, is God's gift. If you want to be a changed person, you'll become a changed person. And so God honors the desire of the heart freely. So salvation is not something that is worked for. Rather, Paul says, work it out. Now, you can't work out something you don't possess. There are a lot of different contexts in which one could use that illustration. So, for example, if a person said, "Hey, listen, I'm going to go to the gym and I'm going to work out my muscles." Well, that presupposes you've got some muscles to be working out. If you don't have any muscles, you can't work them out. Now, Paul, in this context, is presupposing that the Philippians have salvation. You can't work out what you don't possess. So, no, you're not working for it. Rather, having already been saved, having placed their faith in Christ for salvation, Paul is now saying, work it out. And the Greek term here literally means bring it to its intended conclusion. That is, accomplish the purpose for which you were saved. God saved you for a reason, for a purpose. He has a will for your life. Well, fulfill that purpose. Bring your life to its intended conclusion, the intended destiny. So this is what you've got to do. But, of course, it does involve some work and some effort to see to it that your life accomplishes that purpose. So that really is what Paul has in mind when he speaks of being obedient. He says, listen, I want you to accomplish the purpose for which God saved you. work out at salvation. Now, how do we do this? That is, what is the frame of mind that we ought to have? What attitude should we have as we fulfill God's purpose and will for our life? Well, there are several things that characterize the mindset we ought to have that Paul identifies here. The first I point out is that this must be done with a sense of personal responsibility. But notice again the wording of the latter part of verse 12. The imperative says, work out your own salvation. You see, salvation is an individualistic matter, of course. We don't get saved en masse. We don't collectively get saved. The Bible does not recognize the concept of collective salvation. And nobody can get saved for you. It's an individual choice. It's an individual matter. And as salvation is an individual matter, therefore, correspondingly, what you do with your salvation is an individual matter and an individual responsibility. Each is called upon to work out of his own salvation. Nobody else can work it out for them any more than anybody else could get saved for them, including the Apostle Paul. He could not work out their salvation for them. Now, it almost seems as if this is a point they misunderstood, as if the Philippians were depending too much upon the Apostle Paul. Certainly, as a leader that God had raised up, he was to provide some leadership and had an important role to fill in their lives. But perhaps they overestimated the important role of the Apostle Paul, wanting him to do for them what only they could do for themselves. And so this is why Paul in verse 12 speaks about the phenomenon of obeying not only in my presence, but also in my absence. He's saying, hey, I don't have to be there physically for you to be able to work out yourself. You can do this without me. Now, this must have been a real problem for the Philippians, because if you'll jump back for the moment to chapter 1 and verse 27, notice once again where Paul makes this same point in chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as if he cometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, listen, you all can do this as a body of believers. You can work together and you can further the cause of the gospel. You can do that whether I'm there or whether I am absent. Now, Paul had been in the city of Philippi at one time. Paul is the one who planted this church. He came there, preached the gospel. Some people got saved. He established a church, got it up and going and developed it. And then he moved on to plant other churches and so forth. He continued to try to provide some guidance by writing letters and so forth. But he had to move on. And right now, in fact, as he writes this epistle, he couldn't possibly be in Philippi because he's in Rome under arrest as he writes this epistle. So he's not there. And in fact, at this point, he doesn't even know if his life is going to continue. He may well be executed by the Romans. And so Paul is saying, listen, I'm not there. I can't be there. I'm in a prison cell. And in fact, I might not ever be able to come back. Now, I don't think this is the end of the line for me. So I hope to be able to come and see you, but I don't have that assurance. But one thing you need to understand is I don't have to be there for you to work out your salvation. So he wants them to get that point straight. If we put it in modern terminology, you see, that, you know, the Philippians acted as if the apostle needed to be there, always calling, always sending the text message. Are you doing right? Did you read your Bible today? Did you pray? Why weren't you in church today? Where were you? Or always thinking they had to have the Apostle Paul right there to settle their disputes. You can just see them now. Boy, if Paul were here, we could settle this matter. Let's figure out who's right. Let's figure out who's wrong. Because we'll ask Paul. And Paul's saying, I don't have to be there to settle that dispute. You ought to be able to work that out among yourselves. Now, this message of personal responsibility and accountability in the Christian life is a common theme in the epistles of Paul. So hold your place here in Philippians for the moment. Let me just give you a couple representative examples. Turn your attention to Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, we're reminded again that as salvation is an individualistic matter, so then also is the responsibility of the Christian life. And so in Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul gives a very clear and, I think, strong directive. He says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, that's very clear. Listen, life is difficult. Life is tough for all of us. But we are called to live for the glory of God in this very difficult world. All of us have burdens to carry. Sometimes I think we're so preoccupied with our problems we forget everybody else has problems too. And some people may talk more about their problems, some may talk less about their problems, and those who talk less about their problems may assume they don't have any problems. I can tell you that right now the person here this morning doesn't have problems. Whether they talk about them or not, we all got problems. Because we all live in a fallen world. But we are called to live a life for the glory of God, problems or not, and to bear up under this burden and to carry our burden. Paul is calling you, take responsibility for your life and make it count for something. And don't stand around pretending as if you need other people to help you work out your salvation. Now take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. Once again, Paul makes the point. We all are serving, we all work, and sometimes, yes, there is some teamwork. But the point is, if you're part of a team, you got to carry your load. It's not enough simply to be on the team. If you're a bench warmer, you're not contributing too much. Right? Yeah, and you can't take the approach if you're on a basketball team. Well, we got five players out here. Four are working. Isn't that enough? So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So he says, yeah, we've got different roles. Some plant and some water. We're part of a team, and there's a sense in which there's teamwork to doing the work of God. Yet at the end of the day, we don't get rewarded as a team. We get rewarded on an individual level. Every man receives a reward according to what he did. And so there is that sense of personal accountability. Or Paul is pretty firm with this as well, again, just by way of reference in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, when he tells the Thessalonians, listen, if any man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. No free lunches in this world. So if you want to eat, get out and work. Don't expect somebody to do the working for you. So time and again, there is a call to personal responsibility. So yes, as we have seen, there is a place for teamwork. There is a role for others in our lives, but not at the expense of personal responsibility and accountability. So fellowship, we all need it. We all need some encouragement and support from one another. That is, in fact, why God instituted the institution of local churches, local assemblies of believers, where we come regularly for fellowship and instruction in the Word. And, of course, the question for you is, are you faithful to church then? Are you faithful to that local assembly of believers when they assemble for said purpose? Do you come to Sunday morning service regularly? Do you come back when there is a Sunday night service for a second dose of fellowship and time in the Word? Do you come faithfully to Sunday school? If you don't come to Sunday school, do you have a legitimate reason as to why you're not here? Are you here on time? I mean, most people have to be at work by 8 o'clock. Sunday mornings, you can sleep in and still make it to church on time. If you're not faithful in the attendance of the services and the fellowship with God's people, the problem isn't that, well, you know, the other people who are there by God's design to play a role in your life aren't playing that role. No, they were there. It was you who wasn't there for your church. And so we need to understand that, okay, yeah, there is a role for others, but there's personal responsibility on my part to be a part of that assembly and to be faithful then when they gather for worship and instruction in the Word. A pastor's job is twofold, primarily in the Scriptures. On the one hand, negatively to protect against wolves, that is, false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing, who would bring in any kind of false doctrine or teaching into the church. And also positively to provide spiritual instruction and nourishment from the Word. But it is your personal responsibility to obey and follow that biblical instruction and guidance. But it's not your pastor's job to make you do right. I cannot work out your salvation for you. As a pastor, therefore, you're not going to find me trying to manipulate people or putting them on false guilt trips and trying to manufacture obedience and some kind of spiritual decision. I'm not going to do that. What I will do is I will confront you with the truth of God's Word. Here's what God says. Here's the application to your life. I challenge and exhort you to do it. But I'm not going to manipulate people into doing things. Either you're going to do it because you've heard the still small voice of God convicting you and you want to be obedient to God's word, or you're going to live a life of disobedience. But it is not the pastor's role to try to make you do right and twist arms and this and that. Why aren't you obeying? Why weren't you in church? I don't play those games. As we said, I confront people with truth and that's it. And I do it often during the middle of the sermon. What some pastors often do is on a regular basis, they will offer an invitation, the pianist plays a hymn, and people are given the opportunity to walk forward to the altar in front of the church and deal with maybe some issue in their life that was confronted during the sermon and make some things right. And that's admirable. You notice often I do not do that after services. And the reason I do that is I figure, why wait to the end of the sermon? During the middle of the sermon, when we confront a truth, I often exhort you sitting right here and now in your pew. You do some soul searching and there's something that needs to change in your life. You don't need to wait to the end of the sermon and you don't need to walk through the forward. Right here and now, you need to respond to God's truth. Do it now. And don't wait, but make a decision. But we've all probably known of some churches that take the end of the sermon approach, which is not wrong. I can't say it's unbiblical to do that. I just tend to see the sermon itself as the time to confront you with truth instead of waiting till it's over. But I think we've known of instances where the pianist goes on and on, and it almost seems that the pastor's not going to conclude that service until somebody walks down to the altar and gets something right. It's almost as if, something's going to happen here, and I'm going to manufacture it, and I'm going to make it happen. So this service isn't ending until something happens, brother. But I'm just not going to play those games. We're going to preach the Word of God, and you have personal responsibility to do something with it. And that's why I'm not going to harangue you and chase after you and say, why aren't you doing right? Well, I tell you, if you're not, because the Holy Spirit's going to, He's going to do the chasing. And if you're not listening to Him, I know you're sure not going to listen to me. So, you have personal responsibility. So, that is the first mindset that we need to have, is a sense of personal accountability as we work out our salvation. Now, turning your attention back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 again, there is another aspect to the frame of mind that we need to have as we work out our salvation. So notice again the wording of verse 12 in Philippians 2. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with, note this phrase, fear and trembling. There is to be an attitude of fear and trembling. And I especially want you to know that word trembling. I mean, that means what it says, literally. The idea of shivering, quaking, and your knees are knocking together. Now, he couples that word with the idea of fear, and I think that's important to observe because in today's culture, sad to say, even in many of today's churches, we have tried to water down the biblical concept of fear. Oh, they would say, when the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord, as in when the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, the Bible doesn't really mean that we're supposed to fear the Lord. Oh, what it means is merely reverence and respect. We should show due respect for God. Now, that is one of the connotations of the biblical word fear. But it is by no means the entire semantic range of that word. Sometimes in the Bible, the word fear means fear. And clearly here it does, because he coupled it with the word trembling. God is not calling us here merely to show reverence and respect. He is calling us to tremble. Your knees should be knocking together as you work out your salvation. Now I know the Apostle John teaches us in his first epistle that perfect love casts out fear. But none of us here is perfect. None of us here certainly is perfect in love. So until we are all perfect, fear will play a very healthy and legitimate role in our lives. You know, God puts within us an instinct for fear for a good reason. There are some times and some circumstances when you need to run. And it's the instinct of fear that prompts that. If you didn't run, you might get killed. You see, fear serves a healthy purpose sometimes. Now, there is fear that is unhealthy, of course. But there's such a thing as a healthy fear. And Paul is calling us here to a healthy fear in the Christian life. A fear that should prompt a certain response. So just as if you know, if I'm in a situation of great danger and I don't get myself out of there, if I don't run, see, that fear is going to prompt me to take the right action that's in my best interest. This fear should prompt proper action. Now, what is it that exactly that we're afraid of? Well, certainly not our enemies, that's for sure. In fact, if you'll jump back to chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul explicitly says that. So for a moment, look back at chapter 1 and verse 28, where Paul makes it clear. Now, as believers, we're not afraid of the opponents of the gospel, those who hate Christianity. They're the least of our problems. In fact, in verse 28, he speaks of the fact that we are, he says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. He says, listen, we're not at all afraid of the adversaries. In nothing they do scares or frightens us. So we're not afraid of the enemies. Well, then what are we afraid of? What is it that kind of is that healthy fear in the Christian's life? Well, it's the concept that Paul had just addressed in the previous paragraph in Philippians chapter 2. We've been reading verse 12, but back up, if you would, for the moment, to verses 9 through 11. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is the latter part of that paragraph where he talks about how Christ humbled himself, dispensing with the privileges of deity. But how did God honor Christ for his humility and his obedience? Well, this is what Paul elaborates upon in verses 9 through 11. He says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he talks about the fact that Jesus has been exalted and given the name that's above every name. Jesus of Nazareth is the human above all others who is tops, and all of creation answers to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He tells us there is coming a day. There is a day when the lost will be forced to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. They may try to deny it here and now, but someday they will confront him face to face, sitting on his throne in heaven. And they will acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. But for the saved, there will also be a day when we will have to face up to how we lived out the truth of the lordship of Christ in our hearts and lives. If you say that you do believe that he is Lord, and you have trusted him as Savior, if he is your Lord and Savior, how has that truth impacted your life? Because talk is cheap. Someday, you'll stand before Jesus and answer for how you lived out the truth of his lordship in your life. This is why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That'll be a healthy fear of the fact that someday you're going to stand before Christ and give an account for your life. This is a thought that is foremost in Paul's mind. Again, let me illustrate this concept. Jump back to chapter 1 for the moment and notice how already a couple times he's referenced this coming day. He refers to it as the day of Christ. That's the day of reckoning, the day of accounting, the day of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1 then, in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you see, there's the day of Jesus Christ, and the work that has begun, well, he wants to see it brought to the conclusion. He believes God is going to do that in their lives until the day of Jesus Christ, or literally with a view toward the day of Jesus Christ. That's how you could translate that. See, the day of Jesus Christ, everything is happening with that in view. And look again here in verse 10, of chapter 1. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. See, you should be approving excellent things in your life. You need to be sincere and without offense with a view toward the day of Christ. You're never forgetting the day of reckoning is coming. For Paul, then, you see, this is a foremost thought in his mind. He already referenced a couple of times in chapter 1. Comes back to this concept again in chapter 2. The question is that thought foremost in your mind? I mean, do you live your life always thinking, you know, I've got to give account for this day. I'm going to have to account for what I did with my life this week. What do I have to show for my life this week of eternal value? Now, you see, that's a mindset that you need to develop. Always thinking, there's a day of accountability coming. But we speak of this idea of a healthy fear that prompts us to take action so we'll be ready on the day of accounting. Well, what exactly in that day of accounting might we be afraid of? Afraid of what in that regard? Well, first and foremost, there would be the fear of being a disappointment to God, the one who so loved us, so gave his son for us. Look at verses 16 and 17 again here in Philippians 2. This is the latter part of the paragraph we read where that idea begins to come out. In verse 16 through 17, the call to believers is holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now here in verse 17, notice that he references the sacrifice and the service of their faith. The word service here, the Greek term, actually refers to priestly service. We are all viewed as, if you're born again, you're viewed as being a priest. Of course, you know, Catholic religion has it wrong. Only certain spiritual people who've been through seminary and duly ordained by the church are viewed as priests. Biblically speaking, every believer is a priest, called upon to serve God and to represent him to the world. And Paul is calling us to render priestly service to God. And he couples this with the idea of sacrifice there in verse 17. The expression is a sacrifice and service. Sacrifice is a gift. And these two words actually work together. Sacrifice and service actually convey one idea. You could translate it interpretationally as your sacrificial service. You see, your service to God is your gift to God. It's a gift of gratitude. You appreciate the Lord's love. You appreciate what he's done in your life. And so you want to give him your life, a life of service. The question is, do you really have anything to give to God? When you stand before the day of judgment, what are you going to have to present to him? What will be your gift? What will have been your service? And in this regard, I turn your attention to the writing of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 10. Where he, again, reminds us of the importance of thinking about, you know, eternity and what's coming. For every one of us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, those of us who are believers, who have been born again, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Speaking of Christians, he says, we're all going to appear before a judgment seat of Christ. Now, those who aren't Christians will also appear before Christ, but the Bible uses a different expression, before the great white throne of Christ. We appear before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, we'll give an account for our life, what we've done. And so you see, this judgment seat of Christ, this day of Christ, this is the finale. We say this is what it is that lends a sense of meaning and significance to our lives here and now, is what will happen on that day, the final assessment. Give you an illustration of this concept. Some years ago, in the middle of the baseball season, I don't remember how far we were into the season now, but somewhere in the middle of the baseball season, suddenly there was a strike. And all the whole thing just comes to a halt. No more games. And you kind of feel sorry for some of these players who were having a pretty good season. Just think, all the home runs they had hit, all the strikes they had thrown and so forth. You think of all the effort up to that point. Really good season. Boy, if I can keep up with this pace, I might break a new record. I could set a new record, and then the season's caught off. And now, all of that is meaningless. All those home runs, all those hits, all those pitches, they mean nothing. Unless the season could be brought to its conclusion, unless they could have a full, complete season, all those home runs and hits and all the effort, it means nothing now. Unless the season's brought to conclusion. It's only in light of the full thing that you can look back and say, wow, he set a record. And so it is in light of our life. You see, what you do now only carries significance in light of eternity. It only carries significance only when we reach the conclusion, and we're at the end, and then everything is assessed. And in that regard, the latter part of verse 10 here in 2 Corinthians 5 tells us everything will be assessed, whether it's good or bad. Now, some have often misunderstood the Scriptures to think that when we get to heaven, the great day of assessment will simply be more like an awards ceremony where God simply acknowledges the good things we've done and just mums on the bad things. I've often used the illustration, high school awards assembly at the end of the school year. They'll call up some kids who did particularly well, and they give them a trophy and an award. But nobody takes the kid who flunked out and calls him up there and acknowledges the kid who made all F's. We just don't say anything about him. All right. So we acknowledge the valedictorian, but there is no award. There's no mention about, and here's the kid who was at the bottom of his class. We just don't say anything about it. So we only acknowledge the good and nothing about the bad. Some people would like to think that that's what it'd be like when we get to glory. God will acknowledge the good things we've done and mums on the bad. That's not the case. He explicitly tells us the entire life will be assessed, good and bad. He will acknowledge not only the A efforts, but the F's as well. Every failure as well as every success. The term here, good, the Greek term here, refers to that which has intrinsic value. Good in the sense of having value and worth. And correspondingly, the particular Greek word that he uses here for bad is a term, it can refer to moral evil, but that's not primarily the sense of right versus wrong. It's the concept, again, of whether it has any worth or not. And bad means it has no intrinsic value. Those are really the categories in which Paul is speaking. Not so much per se, although obviously that plays into it, not so much right or wrong, but whether it has value and worth or whether it has no value and worth. Everything at the end of the day is going to be put on one side or the other. Either it was worthwhile or it was worthless. And there will be no middle ground. So once again, you do well to live your life in light of that fact. This day, this week, what did I do that had any real worth to it? What lasts? Now, in this regard, back up to verse 9 here in 2 Corinthians 5. And once again, what is a key motivating factor? Why do we want something of worth when we get to that day? Well, in verse 9, he says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Now, Paul speaks of the labor of the believer in the Christian life. The term here translated as labor, it carries the idea of what you aspire to, what you have as your ambition in life. And Paul says, our ambition is that we may be accepted of him. That is literally to be pleasing to him. And that's the goal. That ought to be life's ambition, to please the Lord. Whatever happens, I want to be pleasing to him. So when that day of assessment comes, I want to have lived a life that was worthwhile, a life of stuff that was worth something for eternity, so that I can please God. And what ought to be a motivating factor then in the life of the believer is the fear that I've wasted my life, I have nothing worthwhile to present to God on the day of assessment. I mean, that ought to terrify you, the thought that someday you stand before the very one who gave his life for you, and you have nothing by way of gratitude or thanks to give him in return. Do you really want to be called in that position? Or very little to give him in light of all that he's given you? That fear ought to motivate us. Secondly, turn our attention back to Philippians. We ought to be afraid not only of disappointing the Lord, first and foremost, but also there ought to be a concern about disappointing others who have poured their lives into us, who have invested into us. Look at Philippians chapter 2, again in verse 16. As Paul writes to the Philippians, as someone who had planted that church, got it up and going, had ministered to them, still following up ministering by means of letter while he sits in a prison. Notice what he says in verse 16, that he wants them to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He speaks here of laboring. That word labor here refers to very intensive work and effort. You know, in the Greek language of the New Testament, there are two basic words for work. One refers to the idea of work as in just something that you're busy with, you occupy yourself with. The other word, labor, really refers to, I mean, hard manual labor, back-breaking, make-you-sweat kind of labor. So the first word, work, would to kind of describe the kind of, you know, work that a person's doing when he's sitting in a nice, cool, air-conditioned office working on his computer. That's work. The other term describes the man who's out here on a hot August day, it's 100 degrees outside, he's digging a ditch. That's labor. One guy's working, the other's laboring. Paul here speaks of labor. He says, I've worked hard. I've given my life. I'm not just busy occupying myself and frittering away my life with all kinds of stuff. Listen, there is no end of stuff that will occupy your time. Well, for some people, I'm not sure I understand the phenomenon. You know, sometimes I meet people who get bored in life. Personally, I'll have to confess, I don't know what it means to be bored. I have so much to do, I don't ever have time to get bored. It's like, no, I want more time. I got more things to do. It's like, give me something to do. I'm thinking, give me less to do. So for many of us, there is the phenomenon. Now, there's plenty of stuff to do. You can occupy yourself with a lot of stuff, but Paul was laboring, working hard for eternity. He was working hard by pouring his life into others, like the Philippians. He also speaks of running. This is an athletic metaphor. And this speaks of all the effort and the activity and the business that he's putting forth. You know, I'm out there running. Well, that athletic imagery recalls to our mind again the idea of the baseball strike. You know, I mean, if you stop mid-season, all those good home runs don't mean anything. I was on track to set a record, but now, you know, now it means nothing. And so Paul would say to them, listen, I don't want to run in vain. I don't want to labor in vain. If you Philippians do not work out your salvation, that is, if you do not bring it to its intended conclusion, if you do not fulfill the purpose for which God saved you, then I was wasting my time. All that effort and labor was a waste. And that's not how I intend to live my life, says the Apostle Paul. I don't plan on wasting my life. You can waste your life if you want, but I'm not wasting mine. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jim Elliot lived a short life, but he understood that concept and what a worthwhile life he lived. Well, Paul wanted a worthwhile life. He wanted fruit. Jim Elliot's seen a lot of fruit from his sacrifice. Paul wanted fruit from the Philippians. And you think about the people who poured their life into you. People who have given. People who have sacrificed. Do you really want to stand before the Lord on a day of accountability and say, I know people gave and sacrificed and poured their life into me, but no return on their investment? There ought to be a healthy fear of the sense that, hey, you know, I can't just be a taker and not a giver. Now I have to give back, especially since others have given to me. In this regard, in verse 17 and 18, verse 17 through 18, Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. He speaks here in the first part of verse 17 about being offered upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. We already talked about that fact that their service was viewed as their sacrifice, their gift to God. It's a metaphorical sacrifice. They're not giving to God a lamb or a goat as a sacrifice. They're giving their service. But following through with that metaphor of the sacrifice and the Old Testament and then the sacrificial system, sometimes not only would they offer an animal on the sacrifice, they would pour out a libation, right? What we would call a drink offering. And when Paul speaks of being offered, the Greek terminology he uses here is for a libation, that is a drink offering that is poured out upon the main sacrifice. And so Paul here is using the imagery of the Philippians. Their life is the sacrifice to God, but he's the drink offering that's being poured out upon them. And Paul tells us, I will gladly give my life and pour out my life, as long as your life is a sacrifice to God. I'll pour my life into you if there's some return on the investment. But I don't plan on getting nothing for my investment. I don't pour my life into people who aren't working out their salvation. Gladly if they do. So there ought to be the fear of disappointing God. There ought to be the fear of disappointing those who poured their lives into ours. And thirdly, this concept comes out of Scriptures. There ought to be a fear of course, being a disappointment to ourselves. Let me turn your attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, we've seen he addresses this idea of the day of judgment as, you know, here in Corinthians as well as in Philippians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, notice how Paul elaborates again upon the individual accountability that we owe to God. And in that context, then, this is where we need to be thinking about, yeah, do I want to be a disappointment to myself on that day? In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, then, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He talks about building upon the foundation of Christ. Now, your life must be built on that foundation. And that's the case, you're saved no matter what. In verse 15, he says, everything else could be burned in a flame, but you yourself will be saved. But do you really want to be there just you and nothing else? No gold, no silver, no precious stones? Because he says again, everything's going to be checked out. In verse 13, the fire is going to test everything you do and analyze it, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it's just wood, hay, and stubble. Is it something that lasts and survives, or is it something that just burns up and it's gone? Eternal value or temporal value? You want to be there and have no reward for your own individual efforts. Well, it's a big task to be ready for the day of Christ, to be ready for that day of judgment, to work out our salvation. How can we do this? How can we really live up to that calling? Well, we're not on our own in this regard. I turn your attention back to Philippians chapter 2. We wrap up this morning with this observation. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians that though on the one hand we are called to work on our own salvation, a sense of individual responsibility, yet we do have some help. In verse 13 he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, you do have God to help you with the task. There's no excuse as to why we cannot live up to this calling, because God has a supreme interest in seeing us live out this calling. He is here to help us. He wants to help us. He makes His grace available in two regards. First of all, He works within us to will, to want His will, to want what He wants for our lives. But of course, you have to welcome His working in your heart and life. One of the ways in which God brings us to an understanding of His will and to a place of submission to His will, as I've often said, is through the reading of the Scriptures and through prayer. You need to be in the Scriptures. You need to be under the preaching of God's Word. You need to be praying. If you're not reading the Word, if you're not faithful in church attendance, if you're not praying, you're not going to understand God's will, and you're not going to want to do God's will. So if you want to grieve the Spirit of God, if you want to quench the Spirit of God, well, then that's on you. But you see, God is going to work if you'll avail yourself of the means of grace, the Scriptures, and prayer. See? And God will begin working in you, so you'll understand and you'll want what He wants. There are a lot of Christians who don't want what God wants for their lives, but that's because their mind's not saturated with the Scriptures. They won't come faithfully to church. They won't pray. If they would, they'd find God working in their heart and life and changing their wants. They'd start wanting what God would want. Once. So God will work within us to will, not only to will it, but actually to do it. He will empower us for the task. There is that assurance from the Scriptures that God is at work in our heart and life, unless, of course, we are resisting and quenching the Spirit and working against Him instead of allowing Him to work in our hearts and lives. You allow God to work, it'll be done. That was Paul's assurance for the Philippians, and that's why he began in the first chapter by saying, I'm convinced that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians had some issues and they had some problems, but at the end, they were saved people, good-hearted people, who were going to let God work in their hearts and lives. And the question is, what about you? Are you going to let God work in your heart and life? You avail yourself of the avenues of His grace. So in summary then, we've seen that we all have a personal responsibility to work out our own salvation so it won't be a disappointment to God, to others, and to ourselves. And we have God to help us with the task. And I'd like to conclude this morning by reminding you about Alfred Nobel. One morning woke up and was reading the paper and reading through the obituaries to see who had died. And he was surprised to see his own name there and to read his own obituary. And that was a shock to read that in the paper. Turned out it was a mistake. It was his brother who had died, but the press had gotten it wrong, and they thought he was the one who had died, and so they were telling his story and giving his obituary there. And as he read his own name, and read the obituary, he looked at that and he thought, this is it. This is how my life would be summed up by the world. This is what I've lived for, destroying and tearing things down instead of building up and constructing things. instead of blowing things up with dynamite, you know, I want to build something. I want to build something positive, not just tear things down. I want a worthwhile life. And so that was kind of a wake-up moment for him where he said, you know, fortunately I'm not dead. Fortunately, this isn't my obituary. I can change what my obituary says. Starting today, I'm going to. I want to live for something else. And he went on to say that, you know, every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph midstream and write a new one. Well, if you've not been as diligent as you should in your spiritual life, if you've not been working out your salvation, today you have the opportunity to begin writing for yourself a new epitaph. My only question is, will you? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at Scriptures this morning and hear the call to work out our salvation. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be obedient. And for your glory and honor, we ask this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.